this morning. We're glad you're here, and we've had several who've been here every morning, and we appreciate that a great deal. We're going to look at David's prayer this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and so if you will turn over to that passage. We've been talking about our prayer habits. I like that phrase, prayer habits. Some of us have good, strong prayer habits. We take time every day to pray. It is a habit with us. Some of us are developing good, strong prayer habits where we're trying to make that just a regular part of our life. Every day we set aside some time to spend in prayer. And some of us don't have prayer habits. We pray sporadically, or we might pray every now and then, or when we're in trouble, we might think, well, I think I'll pray. And we really don't have what we might call prayer habits, although we need to develop those. And so I got to where I kind of like that expression, because it kind of reminds me that I need to make it a habit in my life to spend some time praying to God, trying to improve those prayer habits. We're trying to make our prayers better in some way, maybe pray more fervently or improve the content of our prayers. And we're doing that by looking at various prayers we find offered by God's people in the Bible. So we looked at Jacob's prayer when Jacob was about to meet Esau. We looked yesterday at Jehoshaphat's prayer as he was facing invasion. And today we're going to look at David's prayer. These prayers are preserved for us in the Scriptures in some detail. And it may be because they're outstanding prayers that the detail is given. So we want to take a little time and try to learn something from these prayers offered by these of God's people and see if these things, we can be observant enough, might help us in our prayers as well. Today, as we go through the prayer in just a few minutes, think about these things. Compare the circumstances which David finds himself in and offers this prayer with the circumstances that we saw in Jacob's life and the life of Jehoshaphat. And so just think about that. Compare those circumstances. And I'm going to make a point about that as we go through today. Answer the question, what kind of prayer is this? Is this a prayer of petition? Is David asking God to do something for him or for someone else? Is this a prayer of praise where David simply expresses his praise and adoration for God? Is it a prayer of thanksgiving? Is it a prayer of confession? Maybe it's a combination of those things in some way, but just think about now, what kind of prayer is this? What word or group of words might I use to describe this prayer? And then think about the elements that we've seen before. We'll see some of those same elements in David's prayer today, the elements that we saw in Jehoshaphat's prayer and the elements that we saw in Jacob's prayer. So by this time, if we see these same elements in all of these prayers, well, I think we can say we see a pattern emerging. And if there's a pattern emerging in the prayers of these men, maybe it'd be a good idea for us to make that a part of our prayers, a regular part of our prayers as well. And so think about that. Compare the circumstances. Ask what kind of prayer is this? And pick up on the elements that we see repeated here. What I want to do for the first several minutes is just review the life of David, not the entire life of David, but especially David's desire to build the temple and his relationship with that desire, his desire to build the temple. Of course, David was the greatest king in the history of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart, and God blessed him greatly, and he enabled David to do great things. When we say that David was a man after God's own heart, he's a man who thought about things the same way that God thought about things. David's ambitions were God's ambitions. God's plans were David's plans. God's desire was David's desire. And so, truly, David was a man after God's own heart. David didn't turn aside to idols like his son Solomon did. He served God all the days of his life. Now, David was not a perfect man. We know that very well. He was a man that made some mistakes, some very serious mistakes. That might be one of those common elements we've talked about. Jacob was not a perfect man. Jehoshaphat made his share of errors. David makes his share of errors. And so we've seen over and over again that, no, you don't have to be a perfect man. You don't have to have a spotless record in order to pray to God and have God hear. And that certainly is true of David as well. Well, when David becomes established as king, he notices that he's living in a wonderful palace. But he says, you know, the house of God is tent. God dwells in tents. The ark of God, he says on one occasion, is under a curtain. And so he wants to build a palace for God. A palace where God might dwell. And of course, that's the temple. And so he expresses that desire to Nathan in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. It came about when David dwelt in his house that David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains." Then Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." So Nathan says, "Well, that sounds like a good idea to me. Go ahead. God will bless you in this. God is with you. Go ahead and build this temple." Well, you remember that that's not exactly what God's will was, that God didn't want David to build the temple. It wasn't that he is against the temple being built, but God did not want David to build a temple because he was a man of blood and he had participated in so many wars and things like that. And so David would have a son named Solomon who would be a man of peace. And so God said, "He will build a house for me." Even the name Solomon, you may know that the name Solomon itself is related to the word for peace. You know, shalom is that Hebrew word for peace. And Solomon is related to that word. So he would be a man of peace, not a man of war like David. And so God would arrange for Solomon to build a temple for him. And so you can see that in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood. You've waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you've shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" And so Solomon is allowed to build the temple. Now, kind of like Moses. You know, Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land, but he could kind of go right up to the border of the promised land and look over. David was not allowed to build the temple, but that didn't stop him from getting all the materials together. And so he got all the materials for the building of the temple together. He got all the timbers and all the lumber, all the gold and all the silver, all the stone. He got everything together for the construction of the temple. He even had the plans drawn, had the plans laid out, and they were given to Solomon so that he might build the temple. Look at chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles in verse 1. David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he said, 'Stone cutters, to hew out stones to build the house of God.' David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gate and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number for the Sidonians and Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, now I will make preparation for it.' So David made ample preparations before his death." So David gathers all the materials together, brings the lumber and the timbers from cedar and gathers the gold together and all of that so that when he passes and it comes time for Solomon to be king, Solomon has everything ready. Everything is laid out for Solomon to build the temple. Look at verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 22. "Now behold, with great pains I prepared for the house of the Lord 1,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I prepared, and you may add to them." And so he's gathered all the materials together. So let's go a little bit further into First Chronicles. Turn then over to chapter 28. And there's more information about David's preparation for the temple. Well, let's get down to verse 11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God, and for the storehouses of the dedicated things, and so on. And so, like I said, it's kind of like Moses. It reminds me of Moses. Moses goes, can't go into the promised land, you remember, but he gets right to the border and he looks over. That's the way David is. And he can't build a temple, that's for Solomon, but he's got it all drawn out. I can just see that. Solomon, I'll show you. Okay, he rolls those plans out. He says, now this is the way, I want this, and this is the way. And here, look, here's the timbers out, here's the gold. It's all ready for you. And so David has such an interest in building this temple for God, for God's glory. He wants it to be a magnificent place. And so he does everything within his power, everything that God will allow for the construction of the temple. In fact, look at the 29th chapter of 1 Chronicles and look at verse 3. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the building. So not only did he collect gold from the people and take gold maybe out of the storehouses of Israel, but this is from my own personal treasure. This is my own personal gold. I'm giving this to the construction of the temple. So David has great interest in it. I'll just go through all that to show that this is very important to David, the construction of the temple. It's not as though God said to David, all right, David, you're a man of war. You shed much blood. I want a man of peace to build the temple. And so I'm not going to allow you, but I'm going to allow your son to build it. Oh, okay. I guess that's the way it's going to be. No, he didn't stop there. He collects all the materials and gets all the plans together. And then once all the preparations are made, David offers a prayer to God. And we want to think about that prayer here in the time that we have left this morning. We want to look at the way David prays so that we might learn how to make our prayers better. And so let's just read through the prayer. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. It's more lengthy than the other prayers that we've looked at this week, and so it takes a little bit longer to read through it. But just keep those things in mind that we talked about earlier. Compare the circumstances. What were the circumstances of Jacob's prayer? What were the circumstances of Jehoshaphat's prayer? How does that compare to, how is that alike, or how is that different from the circumstances of David's prayer? Now, what kind of prayer is this? Prayer of praise, or confession, or thanksgiving? And what elements might I see in this prayer that I've seen in the other one? All right, let's begin reading verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you and from your hand, and we have given, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you in tents, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you. And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God, and all the assembly bless the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. Well, I hope that as we read through there, you're able to see, well, we saw that earlier. Well, we saw that element in Jacob's prayer. We saw that element in Jehoshaphat's prayer. There are some very similar elements between the prayers. Now, what are the circumstances of David's prayer? And how does it compare to Jacob's prayer, Jehoshaphat's prayer? Well, the thing that kind of jumps out at me, and that you may have noticed something else, but the thing that is impressive to me is, remember, Jacob is afraid. Esau, he's about to meet Esau, and he's not quite sure what kind of reception he's gonna get. He's afraid that Esau might kill the children and the women, and might kill Jacob. So he's afraid. Jehoshaphat was afraid. So he prayed. Remember, he's facing this great multitude coming up to invade him. And so he's afraid. And he doesn't know what to do. And so he turns to God in prayer. Those are not the circumstances of David's prayer, are they? David's not afraid in this prayer. Well, and so the circumstances are different. It's really not that kind of prayer. It's not the kind of prayer offered in fear. Rather, it's full of praise and thanksgiving, isn't it? So, what kind of prayer is this? It's not a confession of sin. It's not really a prayer of petition, although we'll get down at the end and he makes some requests of God. But most of it is just praise and thanksgiving and honoring God and the greatness of God. So that leads me to make this point. Prayer is not to be offered only when we're afraid. Now, sometimes people may kind of go through their life, you know, and if everything's fine, you know, if everything's good, well, they don't think to pray, you know, but when they get in trouble, when they're facing some very difficult circumstance, oh, no, I think I'll pray. Maybe God will help me. I can't seem to help myself, get myself out of this problem. Maybe God can help me. You know? I'm not saying don't pray when we're afraid. Certainly not pray. Pray when you're afraid and you don't know what to do. But you know, the Bible says, pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. You know, in every season, pray. Pray at all seasons is what Paul taught. And so, no matter what our circumstances are, whether we're in fear and we don't know what to do, or maybe something good has happened to us, pray about it. Be thankful. Praise God for it. And so David reminds us that we need to pray in hard times, but we need to pray when things are good as well. And so, don't forget to pray. Maybe you also picked up on some of the elements that we've seen in some of the other prayers. The reference to the covenant and to our fathers and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The humility, and we'll bring some of this out in more detail as we go through. The humility expressed by David in the prayer and the praise that David offers to God in this prayer as well. So let's just look at David's address to God as he opens this prayer, as he begins this prayer. He says in verse 10, Blessed are you, praise be to you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Notice the word Lord, all capital letters. It might be kind of small capital letters, but they're all capital letters. That indicates that this is the name of God. When you see the word Lord just spelled in lowercase letters, that's a different Hebrew word, Adonai. That's just the word for master or sir or Lord. And a lot of times that's applied to God. He is the ultimate master and deserving of our respect. But when you see that word Lord in the Old Testament spelled in all capital letters, what the translators are telling us is that, well, that's the name of God, Jehovah or Yahweh. That's the name of God. Now, remember what we said about that name? What's the background of that name? Well, it goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 and the burning bush where Moses said, well, who shall I say sent me? Well, you tell them the I Am have has sent you. And the name of God is related then to that word, I am. But He is also the God of Israel, our Father. And that reminds us of the covenant that God made with Jacob. Remember, Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And so He refers back here to the God of Jacob, our Father. And so He's referring to that individual man, Jacob. Remember the covenant that God made with Jacob at Bethel. I'm going to be with you. He has that dream of the ladder extending from heaven to earth, the angels ascending and descending. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to watch out for you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to send my ministering spirits, and they will go between me and you. And I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. And I'm going to bring you back to this land, and I'm going to give it to you. So here's this covenant between God and Israel, God and Jacob, the man Jacob. And so Jacob's descendants are God's people, God's special people, and God has a special relationship with him. And it's upon that basis, just like Jacob did and just like Jehoshaphat did, it's on that basis that David goes to God in prayer. But Israel also reminds us of the nation itself, that God has not only an agreement with these individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but He's entered into an agreement with the entire nation, the nation of Israel. So Jacob's name, Israel, becomes associated and becomes the name of the entire nation. So at Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, at Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant, becomes very explicit, that He enters into a covenant with the entire nation. So you begin reading in verse 1 of that passage, Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they gathered together there at Mount Sinai. And verse 4 says, God tells them, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then verse 8, the people answer and say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so here God binds Himself to the nation. And so David is saying, God, we are your people. We are Israel. We are the descendants of Israel, Jacob. The one that you entered into this covenant with. And you've entered into a covenant with the entire nation. And it's on the basis of that nation, that covenant, that we appeal to you. Think about what all that relationship had brought to Israel. Because God had entered into this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And think of all the things that were the result of that. They were developed into a great nation. They went down into Egypt and they became oppressed, but when they cried out, God heard them. He heard their cry and He brought them out of Egypt because they were His people. Well, they come to the Red Sea and the Egyptians are bearing down on them, and God divides the sea and He delivers them, He saves them, He rescues them, and He takes care of the Egyptians because Israel, those are His people. That nation belongs to Him. They bring them up to the land and they go in and they take the city of Jericho and they go in, they conquer the land and control it and settle in it. Why? Because those are His people. He's taking care of them. He's fulfilling His promises to them. When their enemies rise up against them, well, He defeats them. He raises up judges, remember, to deliver the people from the oppression of their enemies. He establishes the Davidic dynasty. Why is that? Well, it's because these are His people. He's providing for them. He's taking care of them. So Jacob and Joshua, now David, all appeal to God because of that relationship. Now we might adapt this approach. We might say, and it would be perfectly acceptable to say, "Our Father, we come before you. You are the father of our forefather Abraham, by faith, Jacob, Isaac, and David. We are your children as they were your children. But we are your children through the Lord God Jesus Christ." You are the Lord, the God of Jesus Christ. And it's through Him that we become your children. And it's in His name that we call upon you. And as we do this, we might think about all that is implied in that statement. You are the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. It's through Him that we become your children. It's in His name that we make this request and offer this prayer. He shed His blood for us. His blood cleanses us of our sins. We have every spiritual blessing. You've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Him, through Jesus Christ, your Son. It's in His name that we call upon you, that our fathers have called upon you, and now we call upon you. So using that, not just as a device to manipulate God, that's not what prayer is. You know, it's not as if, well, if I say the right words, if I pronounce the right incantation, that I can manipulate God into doing what I want Him to do. No, that's not what prayer is. It's an appeal to God in faith based on the relationship that we have with Him through Jesus Christ. And so when we address God in prayer, as David did and Jacob did and Jehoshaphat did, the one thing that impresses me about that is all of their words have meaning. It's full of meaning. There's not any filler. There doesn't seem to be any words in there that are just routine and, well, this is just the way we do it. This is just the way we say it. Now, every element has meaning to it. Now, are our prayers that way? Every element, every portion of our prayer is thought out. It's in there for a reason. We say it with meaning. We're not just going through the motions. Well, let's think about another point here in this particular prayer. Notice that David magnifies God. Verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heaven and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord. You exalt yourself as head over all. Verse 12. In your hand is power and might. Riches and honor come from you. Just this characteristic and quality after characteristic and quality, the dominion, the victory, the glory, the majesty, the power, the might. No, prayer is about the magnification of God. That's what prayer is about. It's about glorifying God. Even when we ask God for something, it's so that God's name might be glorified. Go back to Exodus chapter 32, just to illustrate that point. In Exodus chapter 32, you remember this is this takes place just after the episode of the golden calf. Aaron makes this golden calf and the children of Israel, they worship it. Moses is up receiving the law upon Mount Sinai. And God determines that He's going to destroy the people. You might remember all of that. Well, verse 11 of Exodus chapter 32 says, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. And notice Moses' appeal is not, oh, please don't do this to me. Don't do this to us. We want to live. Let us live. If you bring us out here to kill us, the Egyptians, they're going to draw wrong conclusions about you and about your character and about your nature. They're going to think that you just brought us out here to destroy us, and that's going to reflect badly on you in the minds of the Egyptians. Of course, God would be justified in doing it, but in the minds of the Egyptians, Moses is worried about what others think about God. The book of Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 9, a reference to this event is made, and God says, but I acted for the sake of my name. God decides to spare Israel. He says, I decided to act for the sake of my name. You see, even requests should be framed in that way. Now, this is not a selfish request, not something that I want so that I can spend it in my pleasures. James talks about that. I'm asking this so that your name might be glorified, so that your name might be magnified. It's altogether right for us to begin our prayers by ascribing to God the glory that is due Him. We begin some other way. I mean, I'm saying our prayer is invalidated. But just remember, that's what prayer is about. It's about magnifying God and glorifying God. Not about us, not about me, not about me getting my way. It's even when I ask for things, it's so that God's name might be glorified. We've seen that David strings together a series of attributes describing God's unmatched superiority, greatness, power, glory, majesty, and dominion. We saw that in Jehoshaphat's prayer as well. Everything in the heavens and on earth belongs to God and is under the authority of God. Verse 11. He exalts himself as head over all and rules over all. Power and might are in his hand. Verse 12. Those kinds of statements remind me of Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, where the heavenly beings are flying around the throne of God. In verse 11, they say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 13, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." It seems that when people enter into the presence of God, like this Revelation passage, when they enter the presence of God, they're just overwhelmed by these things, the power, the glory, the might, the rule, the dominion of God. So when we pray, we need to include those kinds of things in our prayer. It's not a bad idea to just start off with them. If we're ever unsure about what to say in a prayer, well, maybe that's a good place to start. We acknowledge you, we bless you, we praise you for your power, your might, your dominion, and so forth. David also acknowledges God's activity in his own life and the lives of the people. He says, "Riches and honor come from you." So David has become prosperous. He's a wealthy man. He's king. He's honored among his own people, but he's honored among those who are not Israelites as well, the other nations. But David understands riches and honor come from you. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Verse 12. Victory comes from God. Verse 11. In verses 14 and 15, "Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you." So David understands that we have contributed nothing of ours. Everything belongs to you. And who are we that we should be able to contribute this gold, this silver, these stones, these cedar lumps? Who are we that we would be able to contribute things? That kind of thing to the building of the house of God. If we are able to do that, it's only because God has enabled us to do it. It's only because we've received these things from God himself. No doubt David had thought many times about these things, about his own unworthiness, his own smallness, and the greatness of God. I just imagine, don't you, that when David was a youth keeping his father's sheep, it would be nights where he'd be watching the sheep. Maybe the sheep are sleeping, and I can just imagine him sitting on a stone over here. He's got a staff in his hand. He's looking up at those stars, and he's thinking, "Look at the power of God. Wow. Who am I? Who am I that I should be one of God's children?" I wonder how often he thought, how did that rock that I put in that sling, the first one, and I swung it, you know, went round and around, and I let that go, and it hit Goliath just in the right place. I'm not that good. I'm not that good. How did that happen? Well, victory comes from God. That's where the victory comes from. How did I get to be king? Here I am. I'm just the youngest of the sons of Jesse. I'm just a little shepherd boy. And I just can't imagine, but there are times when he was, How did this happen to me? Well, God gives riches and honor. I've been able to defeat my enemies. I've been able to expand the kingdom and build up the kingdom. I've become personally wealthy and powerful. Who am I that these things should belong to me? And yet they do. Well, for David understood that they come from God. David wrote the 8th Psalm, and he says in verse 3, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Well, David could see that in his own life. That's the humility. We talked about that, the humility that, with which we need to approach God. We saw it in Jehoshaphat's prayer as well. Well, just make a couple of observations about that. You know, we are what we are because God has enabled us to be what we are. We have what we have because God has enabled us to have it. The material things that we have, our position in the company, our abilities, whatever they might be, they all come from God. God took David from shepherd boy to king. God did that. And it's especially true in the spiritual realm. Have you ever noticed what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. "By the grace of God, I am what I am. Only by the grace of God, I am what I am." That's what David is saying, isn't it? By the grace of God, by the power of God, I am what I am. And in our prayers, we need to acknowledge that and be thankful. And so, if we have material things, acknowledge God. I have what I have from the hand of God. Thank you. If we have a good family, who am I to deserve such a good family? Well, God has blessed me, and I'm thankful. If we have good health, others don't have good health. You know, I have good health. Who am I? Why do I have good health? Because God has blessed me. Thank you. So whatever we have, understand that we have that because God has enabled us. So let's be thankful. That's what David says in his prayer in verse 13. "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." The second point that I'll make about this particular point is that when we give back to the Lord, we're only giving what he has given to us. And so be generous. I know some people are critical of that way of looking at giving back to the Lord. And people at Oak Mountain, when men are saying some things as we're about to make the contribution, take up the collection on the first day of the week, they'll often say, regularly they'll say something like, "Well, it's time for us to give back to the Lord a portion of that with which he has blessed us." And I've heard people criticize it. What would God do with our money? What do you mean giving back to the Lord? Well, God doesn't have, what would God do with our money? I don't know if you've heard that criticism or not. I've come across that. Well, look down here in verse 16. "O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, it's yours. We're giving it to you." Anything that's given to God's service is given to God. It's given to God's purposes, it's given to God. Right. So we are giving back to God in that we're giving it to his service. And since God has given us all of these things generously, well, we can give back what really belongs to him anyway and give it generously. Now, the New Testament doesn't specify an amount or a percentage that we are to give on the first day of the week as he did for Israel, but it uses words like liberally and generously and bountifully, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. It is a gracious work to give, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. And if we can develop the attitude of David, "Who am I that I should be blessed by God so richly?" it will help us to give generously. If you want to know whether you're giving generously or not, just take out your checkbook register if you keep one of those. And just look at, well, what am I spending the most money on? You know, what is it that I'm being generous with? And compare that to what we're giving, and maybe that'll give us some insight into whether we're giving bountifully and generously and liberally or not. If we have the attitude, "I don't deserve this anyway. God has been very generous with me in giving it to me. I'm going to be generous in giving it to him and to his cause." And so David acknowledges God's activity in his life. And then at the end of this prayer, David refers to his offer of sincere, voluntary service. Look at verse 17. Since I know, O God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I've seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. And then he prays that the people might continue to have that kind of heart in verse 18. And he specifically prays for his son Solomon in verse 19 that he might serve God with a perfect heart. So David makes a remarkable statement here. He knows that God tries the heart, and he claims that he has given these things in the integrity of his heart. What's remarkable about that? Oh, are we ready to make that kind of statement? Now, I know, God, that you know everything that's in my heart. And I'm inviting you to see that I've given this sincerely and with integrity and no motive other than to be pleasing to you. Are we ready to invite God into our heart? Come on in, take a look at my heart and examine it. I know that you see that and see that I'm sincere in what I'm doing. I'm doing this with integrity. David prays for this kind of devotion, that it might continue in the people and in his son Solomon. That's touching to me, isn't it? Well, it is to me, and it may be to you, that David would pray for his son that he might be faithful to the Lord's work. Every Christian parent should be praying for their children, shouldn't they? I'm praying that my children might continue to be faithful and continue to serve God and be active in his work. Every Christian parent needs to be praying that. David also prays for the people. Every conscientious elder needs to be praying for the people. We all need to be praying for the people. If we're a leader among God's people. I heard one individual came to Oak Mountain, and he said, you know, if you're ever wondering, well, what should I be praying for? Well, just get out your directory and start with the letter A and pray for that person. And then go to the next page, you know, pray for the next person. Go to the next page and pray for the next person. That's a pretty good idea. That'd be a pretty good exercise. Especially if you're a leader among God's people. You're an elder or in some way a leader. Do like David did. We're praying for the people. We're praying for our children. So David refers to his sincere voluntary service. He invites God into his heart. Take a look at my heart. You'll see that this is offered in integrity. He prays that that attitude might continue in the people and in his son. There's a rule in developing a sermon that the sermon isn't really complete until a sound and practical application is made. That's a good rule, I think. I try to observe that rule. And so you can take a passage of scripture and you might analyze it and you might explain this is what it means, but your sermon's not done until you apply it. Now this is how you can apply this in your life. Or a preacher might take an idea and he might develop it and analyze and explain it. But really, he hasn't really been as effective as he could be until he makes an application. This is how it applies in our lives. And it'll either affect our thinking about God or our actions in relation to God's will. Well, maybe we can make a rule. Well, that's probably too strong a word. Maybe we can offer a suggestion. That our prayers are not complete until we offer ourselves in voluntary service. That's what David did. Get to the end of his prayer. I want you to see that my offering is given in integrity. I'm praying for the people that they might be, that I'm praying for my son. And so at the end of his prayer, he refers to his voluntary, his willing service to the Lord. Maybe that'd be a good practice for us to get in. Our prayers are not complete until we offer ourselves to God in voluntary service. Please, Father, use me in some way today. I'm offering myself in your service to do your work. And so use me in your way, in some way, in your work to accomplish your will in the future. Paul asked the Colossians to pray that a door might be opened for him to preach the gospel. Colossians 4 and verse 3. And so we may pray for the opportunity to serve in some way. What's a wonderful prayer, isn't it? It's just marvelous. And maybe we've only scratched the surface. This is a great prayer, and I think one that can inform us as we try to improve our prayer habits. Tomorrow we're going to look at Hezekiah, and we'll find great things in it as well. If you're here today and not a child of God, would like to become a child of God, we want to give you the opportunity to respond to the invitation. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized in water so that your sins might be washed away, and you can be right before God as you leave this place today. If you're already a Christian but haven't lived as a Christian should live, if you want to make your life right with God, repent of your sin and confess, God will forgive. You can begin a life of faithful service once again. Maybe we can help you this morning if we can. We invite you to come. We stand and sing this.